I want to preface our lesson this morning with a very, very ridiculous story. And as I tell it to you, you're going to agree with me that it's very ridiculous, but it's, I think, serves a point. And you know, sometimes something that is very ridiculous makes a stronger point than something that is very serious. It's a story about our adversary, Satan, and that sometime in the past, he decided to retire, become inactive. So he decided that he would have a sale and sell all the many devices which he had used upon mankind down through the centuries to hold them in his grasp and power. He invited all of the fallen angels to come and buy these devices from him, and there they were, all arranged on tables in a particular room. Perhaps this was the first flea market, we don't know. But anyway, there they were with their prices. There was greed, selfishness, avarice, immorality, quarreling, jealousy, hate, murder, thievery, cruelty, idolatry, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, witchcraft, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and wickedness, and all, we could go on, as you well know. But there was one item there that had such a high price on it that no one could buy it. So when the sale was over, Satan still had this one device in his possession. Well, after a while in retirement, as we find is true with some of us when we retire, he became restless and decided he would be active again. He let this be known, and he was immediately told by the fallen angels, "Well, how can you be active again? We've bought all of your devices. What are you going to use?" He says, "But you've forgotten. The one device that has been the most effective is the one that was so high priced you couldn't buy. I still have that, and I'm going to start to use it." Now, the story is intended to point up just how effective and value this particular weapon is in the hands of the adversary. And what do you think it is? Some of you have heard this story before, I'm sure. Well, it's been used by the adversary upon the brethren down through the age. It's been used upon the world of mankind, individually and collectively. It's destroyed governments. It's destroyed people. And sad to say, it has destroyed some of the brethren. And it's nothing more nor less than discouragement. Discouragement, I believe, and the story points this up, is one of Satan's, if not his most effective, weapon. Discouragement. We all have it from time to time. We've all experienced it, and we've had to fight against it. You know, as new creatures in Christ, we have many things in common. Let's just run down the list. It seems not odd, but unusual, that we seem to be dealing in tens yesterday and today. I have 10 things here that we have in common. Brother Tim, just before us, he mentioned 10 things in regards to the monks that he was telling us about. And perhaps they had discouragement too from time to time. I'm sure they did, and under the conditions that they had to labor and serve the Lord. Now, of course, we must remember that they didn't have our situation and our advantages to compare to theirs, but nevertheless, I'm sure that at times they experienced discouragement also. The things that we have in common, first of all, we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. Secondly, we have been justified through faith in His blood, and that came about as a result of our making an acceptable consecration to our Heavenly Father, being accepted in it, and then being begotten of the Holy Spirit, and thus becoming new creatures in Christ. We are walking together in this narrow way, striving to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice, carry out that which we have agreed to give up, and to follow in the Master's footsteps. We have the exceeding great and precious promises found in 2 Peter 1:4 to comfort and to encourage us, to help us to overcome discouragement when Satan uses it against us. We have the blessing of prayer, communion with our Lord and our Heavenly Father at all times, but especially in our times of trouble and distress. We have the blessing, as we're enjoying it this weekend, of meeting with those of like precious faith, to study, to fellowship with one another, and to build one another up in the most holy faith. And I'm sure that our conventions, our meetings together, do that indeed. Eighth, we have the privilege and blessing derived from serving our Heavenly Father in whatever way He may arrange. And our opportunities and our privilege of service, as you well know, vary. Some have the privilege of serving more than others. And I would just like to mention at this point, let us never be envious or jealous of those whom we may think have more opportunities and better opportunities of service than we do. Rather, let us remember that what opportunities we have are just what the Lord wants us to have. And if we are faithful in them, whether they be great or small, the Lord is going to be just as pleased with the service we render in little things as it is with those who serve in a greater capacity. We have in common the trials and experiences that the Lord designs for us to bring about the proper development of the fruitage of the Spirit. And you know, the trials and experiences that we have, we sometimes think of them as being just peculiar to us. But you remember the statement in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse? I'm reading from the King James. I think you'll find that other translations and the Diaglot gives a much better rendering of this. You're probably all familiar with it. And so I'm going to change a few words because, as I say, the King James is not the best. Because it starts out, "There hath no temptation." And I think a better word there for us would be, "There has no experience taken you or come to you, but such as is common to man." Now, that's the point that I want to make upon this verse, that our experiences are no different than mankind has. They have discouragement also. They have trials and hardships. But the key to it is how we respond. Now, the Lord is not looking to see how they respond to their discouragement or to their trials and their hardships, but He is looking to see how we respond to the hardships, the trials, the experiences that come to us. "There hath no experience taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." Or we should say, "will not suffer you to be tried above that ye are able, but will with the experience also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now, the Diaglot reads that God will direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. In other words, what Paul is telling us there, and I think we all realize this and are well aware of it, but we sometimes forget it, that God does not put more upon us or expect more of us in the way of responding to experiences than we are capable, shall we say, of handling, than we are able to measure up to. God does not give us our experiences and our trials for the purpose of undermining, weakening our faith, or destroying our trust in Him, or our confidence in the promises that we have in the Scriptures. Everything that comes to us, permitted or arranged of the Heavenly Father, is for the purpose of growth and development, of strengthening, of uplifting, not destroying or weakening. And yet sometimes we no doubt feel that the Lord is giving us this particular experience just to discourage us, but that is not the case, we know. We have in common the trials and experiences that the Lord designs for us to bring about the proper development of the fruitage of the Spirit. And then the tenth thing is, we have in common this most common of all experiences, that of discouragement. Satan uses this weapon frequently among the Lord's people, since, and you well know this, it is the Lord's people that he is interested in at this particular time. Now, Peter tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But it's not always as a roaring lion. Sometimes it is a very subtle way that he brings discouragement upon us. Quite often we fall prey to this weapon of discouragement without realizing it until suddenly we find ourselves in a period of dejection and are downcast. Now, I use the word downcast. That's sort of an archaic or outdated word. We don't use it in our common conversation today because we find that it's in the Scriptures. Paul uses it. And this discouragement and this dejection can come about in many ways. Different instruments that he uses. For instance, it could be through our families. We could have experiences in our family arrangement that could be very discouraging to us. And quite often, experiences with brethren. Sometimes our experience with our brethren are very trying and sometimes very discouraging. You know, we expect a lot of our brethren. We expect more of our brethren than I think we do of ourselves. And when our brethren disappoint us, it's discouraging. Perhaps it's our work if we're not retired, or perhaps it's even our retirement and the situations that are involved in that. And then there is our health. That's discouraging at times, isn't it? In my own case, when I have to ask someone to repeat something the third or fourth time, I really test their patience. I test mine, too. So our health can be at times very discouraging. And then our studies, when we meet together, and perhaps we might have a minor or a major disagreement over some point, and we can go away from the study rather than being encouraged, discouraged. And going back again to Brother Tim's talk, he was reminded us or told us about the monks and their discussion and their disagreements over the 1,000 years and so on. I imagine some of them, when they went to their little cells at night for rest, they perhaps were discouraged because they hadn't won the point or because of the discussion they had had and the disagreement. Then sometimes we can be discouraged because of our homes. We may be envious of someone who has a nicer home than we have, better furniture or better location or something, and we become envious, and then discouragement sets in. And then sometimes it's discouraging when we consider the seemingly slow development of God's plan. We would all like to see the kingdom tomorrow, wouldn't we? But last night we were told that with us we like to do something in a day, a few days, or a week. But God can take 100 years or more to accomplish what we would like to see accomplished in just a short period of time. And it does seem to us, I'm sure, from time to time, as we think about things, that the plan is developing awfully slow, isn't it? The kingdom is just around the corner, but it's a long corner. If I might mention a personal experience, Sister Penrose and I have been married just a little over 50 years. And when we were married in 1938, they told us that we just had a few years together. The kingdom was just around the corner. And we have not gotten around that corner yet. 50 years, and we're still trying to get around the corner. A few years ago, well, not a few years ago, it was 1969 when I was in England on a pilgrim trip. I met an old brother there who told me this. It's interesting. He said, when I was a young brother in the truth, in the class I was in, he says there was a young sister there, and we fell in love with each other. And we wanted to marry. He says, this was about 1912 or 13. And he said, we went to our elder, whom we had a great deal of confidence and faith in. We told him we were in love, we wanted to marry. And he says, oh, you shouldn't marry. The two of you are both consecrated. You've only got a year or a year and a half to 1914, and all this will be over. You should devote all your time and concentrate on making your calling and election sure. If you marry, that's going to take away some of the intenseness and your devotion to the Lord. So he said, we never married. He says, I've never married. He says, I'm still a bachelor. This time he was in his 80s. He said, do you know what happened? He said, since that time, that elder has been married 3 times. So, you see, I imagine he was pretty discouraged there for a while. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and I want to begin with the first verse, although I have marked here in my notes the 7th through the 11th verses, and we're going to deal with the latter part of those verses. But he starts this 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I read those verses before starting with the 7th, and especially the 6th verse, it tells us what Paul is really referring to when he writes in the 7th verse, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, I know that we've been taught, and it's true in a sense, but that's not what Paul's referring to here, that this treasure in the earthen vessels is a new creature. You probably heard the story of the sister who got up to give a testimony, and she said she was one of these cracked pots that Paul is referring to in this earthen vessel. She had the wrong expression, but everyone knew what she meant. But the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels is this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our knowledge of our Heavenly Father, our knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and our knowledge of the truth, and the knowledge of the privilege that we have of serving our Heavenly Father and striving to become a part of that glorified class, 144,000, with our Lord as the head, for the purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. That's true, we have our troubles, but do they distress us? Well, perhaps to a point. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We have our perplexities in our daily lives, perhaps, in our work, or whatever. And then, of course, we have our perplexities in regards to the truth, too, don't we? But we should never let it cause us to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Yes, we may be persecuted by our neighbors, by even our family, or by those that we work with, if we let them know that we are the Lord's and that we have a wonderful thing to give them in the way of the truth. But let us not cause us to depart from the Lord and to have a feeling of being forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And we have consecrated, haven't we, to lay down our lives in sacrifice in death, in whatever way the Lord deems best. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Is the life of Jesus being made manifest in our mortal flesh? Are we showing forth the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit? That is what we are expected to do. Now, I want to read you those same 4 things from the J.B. Phillips. And, you know, he quite often brings things very much down to earth. He wrote, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. We must never become or allow despair to take control. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And this, his translation of this is the one that I like. Knocked down, but not knocked out. You know, Paul seems to have loved, as I do, sports. And perhaps because he was a small man, and perhaps in some, besides of his weakness of sight and other limitations, he was not able himself to enjoy or participate in the sports. But he shows an interest in them, and he uses illustrations throughout all his writings in regards to sports, such as running in the race, such as boxing and wrestling, and so on. So we see that he uses an expression here that it's used in prize fighting. And they had boxing or prize fighting back in the days of Paul in the Olympics. And so this last expression, cast down but not destroyed, he translates knocked down but not knocked out. And if you've ever watched boxing on television, and I assume you have at some time or another, you'll see one of the fighters be knocked down, but he gets up to fight again sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he's really knocked out. Thought I was knocked out. Cast down but not destroyed. We would probably turn the expression around, downcast. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, we don't even yet use that word today. We use the word discouraged. When we are really downcast, we say, well, we're discouraged. The day may start out bad. There may be something go wrong, and we feel discouraged and depressed the entire day. You know, we say that all our trials and experiences are either permitted or arranged by the Heavenly Father, and I think this is true. I don't know how you feel about your common daily experiences, but I feel that we, being under the Lord's care and in His keeping, having committed our all unto Him, that everything that happens to us is either permitted or arranged by Him, and as I mentioned earlier, for our benefit, our growth, our development, not for our discouragement or the weakening of our faith, of our trust in Him. And I think that even the Lord permits us to become discouraged at times, to see how we respond to that experience, whether we're going to turn to Him and to His Word and to the promises to lift us up, to take away that condition of discouragement. The adversary, of course, is a wily foe. We are told that we are not unaware of his devices. We know what he can do, and we alone cannot cope with him. It requires the Holy Spirit, the help of the Lord. It requires the promises that we find in the Word. And it means laying firm hold upon those exceeding great and precious promises given unto us. And then it also means doing what Paul urges in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And let me read you a few of those verses. I'm sorry, it's the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Starting with the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But notice the 11th verse that I just read. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as our lesson is, one of the strongest wiles that he has is discouragement. Then Paul goes on. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there Paul has listed six pieces of armor, the armor that a soldier would wear in his day, perhaps a Roman soldier. Now, you know, we think of, and we know, seven is a number that represents completeness, perfection, as well as the number 10. But he only lists six pieces of armor. For a long time, I thought, and I've even presented this in the platform, that perhaps in order to make this complete, the seventh piece of armor, or the seventh piece of equipment, let us say, would be the robe or undergarment that the soldier would put on before he put on any of these pieces of equipment. Otherwise, if he just put this on without anything underneath, he would be exposing himself, and that wouldn't be quite proper. Exposing certain parts of the body that shouldn't be exposed, let's put it that way. So he first wore what was called a tunic. By way of example or illustration, think of a long t-shirt or a nightgown. And over that, then he put the armor. And I have thought of that first piece, that first garment, that tunic, as representing the first thing that comes to us when we make our consecration. What is that? The robe of Christ's righteousness. We are covered with that. And then over that, we would put these pieces of armor. The breastplate, the girdle of truth, the helmet, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the sandals of peace. But then I noticed something not too long ago, going on to the 18th verse, which may really be the seventh piece that Paul had in mind, because this is one of the most powerful pieces of armament that we could have, but yet it's not mentioned by Paul as a piece of armament. In the 18th verse, after he has mentioned in the prior verse, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Perhaps Paul had in mind prayer being the seventh, making this complete, and you know how valuable prayer is to us. Without prayer, we wouldn't exist as new creatures. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then I just noticed this morning when I was looking over these verses. He goes on, and for me, pray for me, pray for Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. Yes, Paul, I think, was suggesting that this seventh piece of armor, if we might so consider it, was and is prayer. And we know how valuable prayer is to us. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, I have already mentioned this, that we are not ignorant of his devices. And we are not. And yet, he still works those devices upon us from time to time. Did you ever stop to think about this? That when we become discouraged and distressed over something, that it really signifies thoughtlessness on our part. Now, how could that be? Thoughtless in the sense that we have lost sight of or failed for the moment to remember that we are the Lord's, that the Lord is watching over us, and that we have these promises and his assurance that he will let nothing happen to us or injure us as long as we put our faith and our trust in him and maintain that faith and trust. To become discouraged signifies thoughtlessness on our part. Paul wrote, or Peter, about the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us in 2 Peter 1:4. Now, notice how he expresses that. Exceeding great and precious. To some, those promises are just promises. To some others, they are just great promises. To others, and I hope that's our case, to us they should be exceeding great and precious promises. To encourage us, to help us each day to serve the Lord. Through those promises and all else that we have in God's Word. we have that which encourages us. Satan discourages, God encourages. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And we can associate with that thought of not fainting the thought of discouragement. Now, why is Satan so interested in discouraging us? Because he doesn't want us to carry out our covenant of sacrifice, thus making our calling and election sure. His main objective during this gospel age has been to prevent the call and selection of the church. And to do this, he has employed this most potent weapon against those who are the Lord's. Have you ever had this thought into your mind when you've become discouraged? Oh, well, I'll be satisfied if I just make the great company class. I've heard brethren say that. I've heard other brethren say they'd be happy wherever the Lord put them. Well, that's true. We all will be happy wherever they finally wind up, even those that go into second death, although they won't know that they're happy. They're nevertheless have gotten just what they deserved. But when someone says, "Oh, well, I'll be satisfied if I just make the great company class," I think they can rest assured that's about as much as they will make. The Lord has never called anyone to the great company class. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4, we are called in what? In the one hope of our calling. And that is the hope of glory, honor, and immortality. That is the hope of being in the heavens, as was described to us yesterday morning, wasn't it? Yes. We are called in this one hope. And when we consecrated to do God's will, to serve Him, and His will concerning us, as Paul expresses it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, there has been an addition to that verse, I think it was added by the pastor, concerning you. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And so we see that we have been called in this one hope. Our Lord, in one of His messages to the church, "Hold fast that which thou hast, let no man take thy palm branches." We think of the palm branches as representing the great company class, don't we? "Let no man take thy crown." That's what we're striving for. You, I'm sure, realize that at the present time, we in our consecration, our walk in the narrow way, are determining our entire future, our eternal destiny. You don't see them anymore because we don't have the old dirt roads or two-lane highways that we used to have. But years ago, you could go down a highway and you'd see a sign down there like the old Burma Shave. Remember the Burma Shave signs? Well, you'd see a sign, there would be a crossbar, and there would be a question. Where will you spend eternity? Of course, some nominal system has put that sign up, and they're trying to save you from going to eternal torment. Well, that's a good question for us. Where are we going to spend eternity? It all depends how we respond to the experiences we have and to this element of discouragement that Satan tries to bring upon us. Because our eternal destiny is being worked out now. When our course is finished, when the last breath of life leaves this body, our eternal destiny has been determined by what we have done prior to that. We have either made our calling and election sure, or we have failed. Now, this is not to say that it's not just that it's just at the last moment of life that our eternal destiny is determined, or we make our calling and election sure. I believe, you may not agree with me, but I believe we have associated with and we have known brethren who have made their calling and election sure long before their course was finished. But the Lord allowed them to continue because there was service, there was work for them to do. And then there are others who may be just up at the last moment that they have made their calling and election sure. We don't know when, although we may feel this in relation to some of our brethren. As I say, I have associated with brethren, and you have too, I'm sure, who we feel have already reached that which indicates having made their calling and election sure, when they have reached this mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul recognized that, because what did he say? Having done all, stand. And I think what he was saying was, having reached that mark, stand fast. Hold fast that which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. So let's not have the thought that, oh well, I'll be satisfied if I just make the great company class. Rather, let's keep before us, in our the foremost part of our mind, this glorious hope that has been set before us, and the fact that that is what we are striving for. James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into," well, the King James reads, "divers temptations," when ye fall into trials, or when you have trying experiences. "Knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Then he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction," that's what he calls it, "for our light affliction," all the troubles that we have and all that discourages us and seems to hinder us and seems to hold us back, he just speaks of as light affliction. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," to us 30, 40, 50, 60 years is hardly a moment, but he just calls it a moment, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Because he had in mind what that would bring to us and to him. He spoke of it as a moment, and that's the way we should think of it. But it's affecting our eternal life. Then he wrote in Romans 5, 3 through 5, "We glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." You know, if we could but for one moment glimpse, even, and we have been given from time to time, we must admit, but yet anything that is written or spoken in the way of describing what awaits us beyond the veil in the heavens, the glory that awaits us, falls far short. But if God was to just give us one glimpse of that glory, we would indeed appreciate what Paul meant when he wrote, as I mentioned a moment ago, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Yes, if we had a glimpse of that glory, more than we have through the Scriptures and through somebody describing it to us, we would certainly not become discouraged from time to time. It would so burn into our minds and sear us that we certainly would long all the more so than we do now, for that which awaits us if we are successful. And I trust that we will be in making our calling and election sure.